We followed Paul last week back from his second missionary journey from Cenchrea, the area of Corinth, back to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, stopped there, and then from Ephesus back to Caesarea down to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem then he went back up to Antioch. I'll show you on this side. We were in Corinth with Paul, over to Ephesus from Cenchrea, and then from Ephesus down here all the way to Caesarea the port, down to Jerusalem for the feast. He reported to the church, and then back up to Antioch where the journey began. And I'm sure he took time to tell the church there the details of the second missionary journey. And verse 22 is as far as we had come. Verse 23 says, after he spent some time there, he departed, and he went over all of the country of Galatia, Phrygia, in order to be strengthening the disciples. So he stayed for a while in Antioch. Paul, knowing Paul, was not to stay there long. Then he goes through this area, all through this area, Derbe, Lystra, just all through this area, Pisidian, Antioch again, and he will work his way over then to Ephesus on this highland road, part of the Ignatian Way, back over to the city of Ephesus. He leaves, goes through this area, Lycaonium, Lystra, Derbe, where they had planted churches, up to Pisidian, Antioch, and this time he'll take the trip straight over to Ephesus there. On the coast. That's where we're following him. Verse 24 tells us, though, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, which is down in Egypt, an eloquent man and mighty in the scripture, came to Ephesus. Alexandria, second only to Rome, the library there had over 700,000 volumes, if you can imagine. Those were handwritten, over 700,000 volumes. Population, over 600,000. This man, Apollos, coming from there, no doubt a Jew raised in the Jewish tradition, but somehow come to be familiar with Jesus Christ. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent, boiling is the word, boiling in spirit, he spake and he taught diligently the things of the Lord, but knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, remember Paul encountered them in Corinth, they journeyed with him back to Ephesus, and then he left them there as he went to Jerusalem. Aquila and Priscilla, when they had heard him, they took him unto them, the idea is privately alone, and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So they heard Apollos in the synagogue. They realized as he preached, and there are questions now. Is he a believer? I personally believe he's a believer. What is missing in his perspective of Christ? He's familiar with the baptism of John the Baptist, which was a baptism of repentance. Evidently, he is not familiar with the baptism of Christ in the sense of baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What things were they that he didn't hear of the completion of the ministry of Jesus? We're not certain. But Aquila and Priscilla, rather than embarrassing him, this is a man who's eloquent, of great speech, he's a great scholar, they invite him to their home after the synagogue, and he comes over, and as they have him alone then in a tactful way, they begin to explain to him more completely the way of the Lord. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, and evidently, you know, he listens, he's humble enough to be teachable, He is disposed to pass into Achaia. He goes over to the area of Corinth. The brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. Well, evidently, fully approving at this point his doctrine as he goes to the area of Corinth. who when he was come, he helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 11 to 13, and chapter 3, verses 3 to 6, describe to us, well, it's easier if I just read it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 says, "Now this I say," Paul writing to the Corinthians, "that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized into the name of Paul?" He's challenged them. In the third chapter, he says, "Are you not carnal? For whereas there are among you envying, strife, and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos has watered, but God has given the increase." So evidently what happened, as Apollos now goes into the area of Corinth, he helps the brethren much there. He's convincing mightily the Jews. So he is evidently tall, dark, and handsome. You know, he's an eloquent expositor. He's a great speaker. And in Corinth, as carnal as they were, they're saying, "Hey, I don't know about you guys, but I'm out of Paul's school. This guy Apollos is knocking me dead. I mean, this guy's a public speaker. This guy's, you know, this is the guy." So it's sad that it caused divisions then that Paul would have to address later. Not done deliberately, certainly, by Apollos. But something I'm thankful that Paul wrote to the Corinthians about, so we can make application certainly in our own lives. Chapter 19 says, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast," we just look at that, "came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since you believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be a Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Well, John's baptism," possibly disciples of Apollos. "Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on the Messiah, Jesus." So Paul coming now, encountering this group of disciples. Look, the word there for disciples, every other usage in the book of Acts, it speaks of believers. Now, because there's a controversy here between cessationists and Pentecostals. Paul comes and he finds these disciples at Ephesus. They're called disciples. There's a question, because it seems as though Paul encounters them that something's missing. He notices something missing in their lives. And noticing that, he asks them some questions about their baptism. He says, "Did you receive the Holy Ghost?" Now, the King James, I'm reading King James, says, "since you believed." You may have a translation that says, "Did you believe the Holy Ghost when you believed?" And there's the crux of the argument for some. If he's saying, did you receive the Holy Ghost since you believed, what that means is they were indeed believers. They had been baptized by the Spirit into the mystical body of Christ, but they hadn't had the Spirit come upon them in power. They hadn't received the Spirit coming upon them. And Paul noticed that. If he's saying, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believe?" then Paul is asking, in fact, whether they're believers at all. So right away, you know, there are people who want to make a division there. Look, here's you know, the crux of it for me, an application. The point is, you should know. You should know. Have you received the Holy Spirit? That's a question every one of you in this room this evening should be able to answer. It shouldn't be some dry theological position that you can argue from. It needs to be a reality in our lives. If you got it, great. If you ain't got it, get it. Paul saw something missing in them. It said, John's Gospel, chapter 7, says, the Spirit, when he comes, it'll be like rivers of living water flowing forth from your life. That should be noticeable in a believer's life. There should be something that marks their life and sets them aside from an unbeliever. It isn't just a religious experience. It's not just a theological position. There should be a reality. So you can take either side of the argument here. As we get down further, it becomes mute as far as I'm concerned anyhow. There's a big argument. There's an aorist participle. There's all this stuff in the grammar. And most of that really leans, well, depending what, if you torture the text, you can get it to confess to anything. But plain and simple, I think it leans to, did you receive the Holy Ghost since you believed? Paul would be asking them if, in fact, they had received the fullness of the Spirit. We see the disciples on the day of Pentecost waiting, receiving the fullness of the Spirit. When Jesus had met with them and breathed on them and said, receive the Spirit. These men were born again, but they were waiting for something else on Pentecost. We see Peter in chapter 4. It says, Peter stood up. And being filled, the class condition is right then, he's filled afresh with the Holy Spirit. We see in chapter 8 of the book of Acts, the disciples there in Samaria. Miracles had been taking place. They're called disciples. They're called believers. Those words are consistent through the book of Acts. But when the apostles came from Jerusalem, they laid hands on them. They received a fullness of the Spirit. Well, some say, well, that's the Samaritan Pentecost. That never happens again. Everybody wants to argue about these things. Chapter 4, 31, they're praying for boldness. It says the building is shaken and they're all filled again afresh at that moment with the Holy Spirit. All filled again. Well, they were saved. They were indwelt with the Spirit. Look, when you and I get saved, at that moment, none of us are asking to be filled with the Spirit. We're asking to be forgiven of our sins. And the Bible tells us instantaneously when we're saved, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into the mystical body of Christ. He does that work. But there's another baptism, and Jesus is the baptism, and that's baptizing with power, and that's relative to ministry. The Old Testament saints were filled. The Spirit came upon their lives. We certainly shouldn't look down on that in the New Testament. This is a place of argument. Look, great folks on both sides of the argument. Know this for sure. The Holy Spirit causes unity. Where there's division, there's carnality. Paul just said that. Are you not carnal? Because you say, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. One thing we know for sure is the work of the Holy Spirit causes unity. If the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace, long-suffering, meekness, temperance, and so forth, the work of the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit are also manifest, not just in speaking in tongues, but in unity, in bringing the body of Christ together. Paul said to the Ephesians, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, again, but be ye being filled with the Holy Spirit. It's a present imperative, present perfect imperative. It's written singular to the individual, and it's not a suggestion. It's a commandment that you should continually be being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a process in our lives. It doesn't say anywhere in the New Testament, be ye being sealed with the Spirit, or be ye being baptized into the body of Christ, or be, that's a one-time experience. But there is a filling that clearly we see is more than one time. The question here is, this a picture of these individuals being saved or the saved individuals who are receiving a greater measure of the Holy Spirit? Again, just a good read. I suggest to you they found the secret, and it's the lives of 15, 16 Christians that are very notable, Oswald Chambers, D.L. Moody, people you've heard of from different theological positions and different denominational backgrounds, but all of them talk about a deeper and more profound experience of the Holy Spirit in their lives that changed their ministries and their lives. It's a great read. But look, let's work down here. He said unto them, then what were you baptized? They hadn't heard of the Holy Spirit, because in Matthew 28:19, Jesus told them, baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. They said, we haven't even heard whether it was the Holy Ghost. So Paul's wondering what's happening here. Then said Paul, well, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Jesus Christ. And when they heard this, now it doesn't say they were saved then or believed. It says when they heard this, what they lacked, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I would assume everyone, no matter what position they take theologically, agree in chapter 5, we now have, in verse 5, I'm sorry, we now have believers. Everyone would agree when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They're believers then. At this point, they've been baptized in the mystical body of Christ. Verse 6 follows verse 5. Does it follow by 15 minutes? Does it follow by an hour? Does it follow later that day? It makes the earlier argument, whether it's since or when, a mute argument, because the truth is here in verse 5, they are born again. Everybody would agree on that. And then subsequent to that, it says, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on, not in, Hapi came upon them, and they spake with tongues, and they prophesied. We don't know how long afterwards, but this is a picture of those who are believing, then receiving a greater endowment of the Spirit. Look, no one ever is saved by the laying on of hands. That never happens that way. And the Spirit coming on the believer doesn't always happen that way. It can happen instantaneously at conversion. It can happen subsequent. We see those sitting around listening to the word that are filled with the Spirit. We see those praying that are filled with the Spirit. It can happen in different ways. And it should be a continual experience for all of us. My encouragement to you in these last days would be praying for a continual filling of the Spirit. If you don't believe in that or you don't think you need it, I'll take your measure. Say, Lord, just give Pastor Joe what I don't want. He wants it. Fill him afresh every day, and I'll take it. So here, they receive, and there's manifestation. And all the men were about 12. So it was a new home fellowship. There's a group of guys here now that are gathered together. And he went into the synagogue, and he spake boldly for the space of 3 months. Now remember, when he had visited, they had said to him, back in verse 19 of chapter 18, he came to Ephesus, he went into the synagogue and spoke to the Jews. Verse 20 says, when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but he bade them farewell. He said, I have to go make the feast in Jerusalem, but if God willing, you know, I'll return. So these folks in the synagogue in Ephesus wanted to hear more of the Lord. It says he was able to go into that synagogue for the space of about 3 months, disputing, putting things back and forth with them, persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened, now that always happened, it was part of Paul's process, but he had a nice long span of about 3 months here, when certain of the Jews hardened their hearts and believed not, but spake evil of, notice, that way before the multitude, then, as his habit was, he departed from them and separated the disciples. He took the believing Jews away from them so they wouldn't be drugged down by the criticism. He separated the disciples, disputing, notice, daily in the school of one Tyrannus. Now, that's not Tyrannosaurus Rex. He moves to a lecture hall or a schoolroom of one Tyrannus. Evidently, is he renting it? You know, this is typical of Calvary Chapels, to rent a school to start a church. Things haven't changed. He moves into the school. Tyrannus means tyrant. I'm assuming that his students gave him that name, a nickname, and it had become the school of Tyrannus. Paul is there every day. Now, we know from chapter 20 and 1 Corinthians that he is laboring with his hands in Ephesus. He's working at tent making. So evidently he does that up until a certain point in the day, the school of Tyrannus, it was typical in those days for a school to close about 11 o'clock because of the heat of the day. Sometimes it would be closed for the rest of the day. Sometimes it would open again 3, 4 in the afternoon. But it tells us that Paul is going to do this for a space of about 2 years. Look, it says he went into the school daily, the school of Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years. So just think of this, and what an opportunity this was. If Paul spoke to the disciples there for 2 years, and he did that 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, that's 3,120 hours of instruction. Imagine that. 3,120 hours of sitting with the Apostle Paul and being instructed. That's why we're going to read that the word of God prevailed and went forth and spread through Asia. It is through this study in Ephesus that the churches are born in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, the five churches we hear about in the book of Revelation. The gospel spreads from Ephesus all over Asia Minor. And just imagine this. And it's not normally his custom. He ended up, I think in chapter 20, 31, it tells us he was actually in this area for 3 years in Ephesus. That's not like Paul to be settled down that long somewhere. But he came in, he evangelized, then he planted strong churches. And here he raised them up. And we're going to find in chapter 20, the elders from Ephesus come and meet him on the beach at Miletus. And it seems like there's a good number of men. So there are evidently strong congregations and fellowships, and a strong church was left there in Ephesus as Paul would finally move on. But at this point in time, he's in the school of Tyrannus every day in the afternoon, at least for a number of hours. This goes on for about 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Remarkable. And it says this, and God wrought special miracles, not the regular old ones. These are special ones, particular miracles. Very notable is the idea, shocking, remarkable. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body, Dr. Luke uses a medical word here, it's literally, it's the only time it's used in the New Testament, from his skin, not just his body, from his skin were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs, sweatbands, and aprons, and diseases departed from them, and evil spirits went out of them. Now, it's very interesting here. It says this was a particular incident. God decided to do things this way. Paul is working at his tent making. By the middle of the day, when he goes to the school of Tyrannus, he takes off the sweatband from his head, takes his apron off, and the Greek literally says his sweatbands and his aprons were carried away. It gives us the sense that people snuck in after he went to the school of Tyrannus and stole his headbands every day. And so they could get them to the sick and so forth. And it says, as they came to them, people were healed of diseases. Diseases just departed from them, and evil spirits just left. Now, we don't find this anywhere else. This is a remarkable thing God just decided to do. But understand this. Ephesus was a spiritual circus. You know, here comes Paul into Ephesus, and you have to understand what he encounters when he gets there. He comes into a city that has five major gymnasiums. One of the smaller ones, 625 feet by 877 feet. There are larger ones that are 900 feet, 15 acres, a single gymnasium. The theater there is 660 feet in diameter. It seats 25,000 people. There are temples to 60 different gods in Ephesus, but the main temple is to Diana, not exactly the same as Artemis, but called that also, the Temple of Artemis. That temple had been torn down and rebuilt. This would be the seventh and final time. But it was 220 years in construction at this point in time. It was 425 feet long, 220 feet wide. It was seven times larger than the Parthenon in Athens. It had 127 pillars inside, each of them weighing 150 tons, each of them dedicated by a king or given by a king. And it was an open place in the middle. It was a colonnade around the outside. There was one place where there was a roof. That roof was held up by pure green jasper pillars. In fact, some of those were taken, and they're in the great mosque in St. Sophia in Istanbul today. Some of those pillars can be seen there, those jasper pillars. This was one of the seven wonders of the world. Pausanias, a historian from that time, said that the temple in Ephesus surpassed every structure that was ever raised by human hands. One ancient writer said, "I have seen the walls and the hanging gardens of Babylon. I have seen the statue of the Olympian, the Colossus of Rhodes, and I've seen the great labor of the lofty pyramids in Egypt and the ancient tomb of Mausolus. But when I beheld the temple at Ephesus towering to the clouds, all these other marvels were eclipsed." And this one traveler writes this ancient record that there was nothing that compared to it in its beauty and its magnificence. So Paul is coming into this area where this is the dominant deity. And again, she's got priestesses. She's worshipped in prostitution. But famous in Ephesus are magical arts, sorcery, all kinds of things. So there are in that environment a lot of demon-possessed people. People that are unsaved, who open themselves up to that side of things, the occult, seances, worshiping idols, open themselves up to a world they are not prepared to face. And often Satan, when he's given an open door, will come in and possess their lives. So it says, not only were these sweatbands and aprons and miracles done by Paul's hands, not only was it just the sick, the diseases are just departing. Leprosy, diabetes, cancer, just diseases are just departing. But beyond that, even those who were demon possessed, when the sweatbands of Paul and so forth are brought in contact, the demons are fleeing, they're leaving. That sets the stage for our next picture here, because it says in verse 13, "Then certain of the vagabond Jews that were exorcists," or the wandering Jews that were exorcists. It's a great name for a rock band, the Wandering Exorcist Jews or something. But then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took on them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, Josephus tells us there were exorcists in that day. Jesus would say to the Pharisee, "If I by Beelzebub cast out Satan, by whom do your sons cast them out?" And the Jews had their own theory of exorcism. They invoked the name of Solomon sometimes. Josephus in his history gives us record of people supposedly being delivered. And these are wandering Jewish exorcists who travel the area of Asia Minor. There are people pay them if a son or a daughter or a father, somebody's, you know, in spiritual trouble, and supposedly they come and perform certain rites and so forth. And they had been watching Paul, and they had been hearing what's going on. And because they used incantations and they invoked the name of Solomon, sometimes of David, now they're hearing this name Jesus, and they're adding that into the soup. "Hey, we should include that name Jesus. This guy's having great success. We'll put that into our formula too." So they come, and it says, when they call in evil spirits, they use the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. Now, we're not certain, chief of the priests, what it speaks of In Jerusalem, one of the chief priests normally would be a member of the Sanhedrin. In communities through the Roman Empire, anywhere where there was at least 120 Jews, there would be a small Sanhedrin of 23 leaders. Anywhere in the Roman Empire where there was a community of Jews that was less than 120, they would have a Sanhedrin of 3 Jewish leaders. This could have been locally one of the Jewish priests in the local leadership there. He has 7 sons, and they were trying to invoke the name of Jesus. Look at verse 15. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Now, that's a bad feeling when that happens, you know, because he doesn't say it nice. He says, Jesus, I know. You know, the room shakes. Paul, I know, but who are you? You know, this is not a good scene when this goes on. The demonic spirits are intelligent. They answer. They're intelligent beings. They understand what's happening here. They understand how empty and phony this is, these guys using this formula. And it's interesting, the demon uses 2 different words here. He says, Jesus, I know, gnosko. Jesus, he says, I recognize. I know who he is. I have experience. I know who Jesus is. He uses a different word when he says Paul. He says, Paul, I know, which means I'm acquainted with. I know him from being in proximity to them. This demon knew that Paul was in Ephesus and understood he was a servant of the Most High God, and he understood to stay away from him. He understood where his boundaries were. He says, Jesus, I recognize. Paul, I'm acquainted with. And who are you guys? And who do you think you are? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them. This demon is angry that these guys came and tried to invoke the name of Jesus. He's angry about Jesus. He's angry about Paul. He's angry about the disruption on the dark side of the force there in Ephesus, where he's probably had sway for a long time. I'm joking, okay? Don't everybody freak out here. Just, yeah. You know, he recognizes what's going on, and he's angered, and now these guys come with no power, and they try to use the name Jesus, and he just goes off. Oh, yeah, and it says that he leaps on them, on the 7 guys, and he overcame them, and he prevailed against them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. You know, this is a Three Stooges scene. He can spend it all running out with no clothes on. And the word wounded, it actually means wounds that lasted for a while. These guys got whooped. You know, this demon-possessed guy's got supernatural strength. They probably had bite marks and scratch marks. And, you know, they ripped their clothes off. They came running. So this becomes, you know, I'm sorry. It's a bit amusing here, at least from a distance. I'm glad I wasn't right there. The point is, it becomes notable in Ephesus. They must have had some reputation. And this was known, notice, to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. Population about 300,000 at this time. And fear, it says terror, fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Because what they're realizing is, hey, these guys, they've been around here kind of getting our money for doing nothing. And when they tried to use the name of Jesus, nothing went down. But when Paul uses the name of Jesus, things happen. When Paul invokes the name of Jesus, miraculous things take place. Paul knows his Lord. It was evident to those in Ephesus, and it says fear fell on all of them, and the name of the Lord was magnified. And verse 18 is very interesting. Verse 18 says, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. What it says there is many of those who were believers who were still dabbling in the occult. They had gotten saved, but they were compromised. They were still holding on to. Once in a while, I'll meet somebody in the church and they'll tell me, you know, yeah, I'm a believer, but I'm a white witch. Oh, cut me a break. I don't care if you're a purple witch or an orange witch or a green witch or a sandwich. Just get, you know, get over it, will you? We're talking about the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. But people today will do that kind of a thing. You know, you just hear they take a while to get out of stuff somehow. They mess around. Well, this was sobering enough that it brought terror, and people realize God is a holy God, that Paul is a holy man, and the God that he serves is a holy God, and there's genuine authority and power. And it says those who had been compromised now begin to come forth and realize we need to cleanse ourselves of all of this. Is all darkness. It's no good. It's wrong. And they say, we're going to make a full-fledged commitment now. It's a very beautiful picture here of believers coming and no more playing games. I don't want anything in my life that will hold me back from Jesus Christ. It is a great exhortation to us. And listen to me. It's a great invitation for anyone here who has a half-hearted commitment to Christ. He never refuses when you decide, you know what, I've been playing games, I want to do this right. He never says, oh, you again, I knew you'd be back. That never happens. His arms are open. He longs for us. When Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal, the father is waiting and watching and longing to see his child return. It says, many that believed came and confessed now, and they showed their deeds. And many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together. There were famous Ephesian books of the occult and of spells and so forth. They were famous. They were sold throughout the empire. They brought their books together, and they burned them before all the men. They didn't have a garage sale. They didn't say, you know, these books were expensive. You know, they're just this, you know, this, you know, with pentagrams on the front and, you know, sacrificing chickens. And, you know, these are expensive. Well, we'll get rid of them, but we'll sell them in a garage sale. They didn't do that. They burned them, you know. They're burning their bridges to that world. Sometimes there needs to be in our lives, as it were, those sacrificial fires. Not, you know, look. We're not of the club in the church that tells you need to go out and burn your albums. There are people in the church, that's not what we're saying. But these were definitely cultic items. And it tells us here, they came and they burned them before all the men. They counted the price of them. They found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. That's what they're worth. The 50,000 drachma, that's a year's wage for 200 Roman soldiers. That's 50,000 days labor. That is an incredible amount of money. The idea is the cost did not stop them from getting out of their lives the things that would hold them back. They burned those bridges. They shut them down. And if there are things in our lives, whether it be compromise, whatever it might be, in the day that we live in, that would hold us back from following the Lord wholeheartedly. What a great picture of putting those things away, burning those bridges, getting rid of those things. Repentance looks like something. And these believers in Ephesus finally realized that, hey, we've been playing fast and loose. But it said Paul had been there for 2 years. Some of them have been listening. Some of them are not a week old in the Lord. Some of them have been in the Lord for a year. Some of them should be very well grounded listening to the apostle. And now something, conviction, you know, takes hold of their hearts, and it's time for them to make that wholehearted commitment. They decide to put everything away. Very interesting picture here, as then they come and they burn all of these things. And it says, and so, verse 20, and it doesn't mean just and. The idea is so related to the fact that they got rid of all of those things. So mightily grew the word of God, and it prevailed. And it always does. Mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. When Paul would write back to the Thessalonians, he said, the word of God went out from you that we didn't even have to say anything to anyone. It spread through the whole area. And then we're so thankful when we think of you that you've turned from idols to serve the true and living God and wait for a son from heaven who's delivered us from the wrath to come. And the same things are happening here in Ephesus. It says, after these things were ended, then Paul purposed in the spirit When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, which he was going to go back through now, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Now, he purposed in the Spirit. That doesn't seem to be the Holy Spirit. It's the idea is he's purposing in his heart. But we believe that, of course, was in parallel to the leading of the Spirit, that he was agreeing in his heart with the conviction the Holy Spirit was placing upon him that he was going to go back through these areas. You know, he's been here a good long time, and that he needs to get to Rome also. Now, he had no idea. You know, if he thinks he's going to fly El Al and go first class from Jerusalem to Rome, he has another thing coming. He ends up in a shipwreck. He ends up getting bit by a serpent. You know, Jesus appears to him. That's the amazing thing. And says, Paul, be of good cheer. You're going to go to Rome too. Man, if the Lord appears in your bedroom and says you're going to go to Rome, you get travel, you know, brochures and, you know, think you're flying first class and, hey, Jesus appeared to me, told me I'm going to Rome. Jesus didn't say, by the way, it's going to take several years, you're going to be shipwrecked, you're going to have to swim to shore, you're going to have to throw stuff overboard, you're going to try to warm your hand by the fire, you're going to get bit by a poisonous snake, but you're going to Rome. He's gracious. He gives us what we're ready to hear. So Paul says he purposed in his spirit that he was going to go. Now, he's been there several years. 1 Corinthians... read a few verses to you. You don't have to turn. Verse 15, Paul says, he's writing from Ephesus to Corinth, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Paul's making a point. Hey, the dead, you know, I've been here. He's teaching on resurrection, writing to the Corinthians who say, well, some say the dead don't rise. Paul said, what point would it, you know, it wouldn't make any sense. I've been here at Ephesus fighting with beasts. Why would I do that if the dead don't rise? In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Listen, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said this. He said, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from death and so forth. He says, in him and Silas, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch we despaired even of life. He didn't say we considered suicide. He said things got difficult enough at times when we just wished that we could just die and go be with the Lord. So we don't get all of those details. This man endured. This man got up every early. He worked. He made tents. He went to the school of Tyrannus in the afternoon. There was a great effectual open door, but with many adversaries. He fought with beasts. We're seeing the rest of the chapter here that he's getting attacked by the tradesmen in the town and so forth. This wasn't just easy, but it was a place where the Lord had him for several years, and he was under the Lord's blessing, and there was tremendous fruit. So it says, so he sent unto Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, that were taking care of him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. We had read that back earlier in verse 9, but when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way, Christianity in Asia and Ephesus is being called the way, or that way. There should be a way about us. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And listen, you know, in the world we live in, when everybody's trying to be politically correct and inclusive, and, oh, yeah, I'm a Buddhist that believes in Jesus. You know, I believe in this, I believe in that. Understand what Jesus said. It was emphatic, and he said it. He said it. Because they asked him, what's the way to heaven, Lord? We don't know the way. He said, I am the way. But this is what it says, because it's emphatic in the language. And Weiss, translate this way, who taught Greek at the Moody Bible Institute, I, in counter-distinction to all others, am the way. I, in counter-distinction to all others, am the truth. I, in counter-distinction to all others, am the life. No man cometh, the ETH tells us of something in the language. No man has ever come, no man is coming, or no man will ever come to the Father but by me. There is one name given on earth among men whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus, and he is the way. He is the way. And it says here, there was no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation, and said, "Sirs, know that by this craft we have our wealth." Now, it sounds like he's interested in more than just Diana here. And it tells us over verse 35 when the chief magistrate in the city says, "Hey, you know that your statue of Diana fell from the sky." They believe it was a meteor and that it fell down, they said, from Zeus. It fell out of the sky and it had a semblance of this goddess, but it was grotesque. It looked like a troll. There was an Artemis that the Romans worshipped who was like Venus, tall and beautiful. She was a huntress and so forth. And they kind of speak of them both in the same breath. But the truth is the figurine in this temple was grotesque, looked like a troll, looked ugly, covered with all kinds of lumps, which they say were the many-breasted one and so forth, a goddess of fertility. We've made our occupation by making these little statues and little shrines. Moreover, you see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but all throughout Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they be no gods who are made with hands. Paul, isn't that wonderful? They are no gods that are made with hands. Paul, it doesn't seem, is preaching against Diana. Paul is just preaching Christ. And he's saying, handmade gods are not real gods. And the interesting thing is, look, we've seen Paul attacked and beaten before by the Jews and persecuted. This is one of the first times we really see Paul changing the culture. He stays in Ephesus long enough that people bring their curious arts and stuff and start to burn them at incredible expense because they want to be walking with the true and living God. He's preaching Christ with such power and attestation of the Holy Spirit that he's infecting and changing the culture in Ephesus. Then it begins to trickle down to the idol makers. Business is going bad because so many Ephesians are turning to the true and living God. Nobody's buying their idols anymore. It's actually affecting the economy, the culture. There's such an effective ministry. And of course, as we read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, one of the loftiest, most beautiful epistles in the New Testament, and it outlines in a very interesting way warfare and principalities and powers and so forth. But he says, this man's telling everybody that real gods, you know, that they be no gods which are made with hands, so that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom, notice this, all of Asia and the world worships. This was the banking center of all of Asia and of much of the Mediterranean world. And again, because the building was so magnificent, the vaults there were considered safe. You came there, you could deposit money, and they actually gave you a written parchment that could be used like traveler's checks in the rest of the Roman world that attested to the fact that you had money deposited at Ephesus. So there was a lot of money going through there. And he says, not only Asia, but the whole world worships here. And when they heard these things, the idol makers, the union guys, they were full of wrath. They cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And notice this, the whole city was filled with confusion. You know how that happens. You know, over 250,000 confused people here. And having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel, they rushed with one accord into the theater that seats 25,000 people. And when Paul would have entered in, the people, the disciples, suffered him not. Paul wanted to go right in. He thought, I hardly ever get to preach to 25,000 people at one time. This will be great. You know, and for Paul, he had been stoned and left for dead. He had seen paradise before. What's, you know, to him, what's the worst thing that can happen? The worst thing that happens is you can live. You know, he said to depart and be with Christ is much greater. He said, when I was in Asia, we despaired of life itself. He said, 25,000 people in there, you know, let me be like Samson. Let me go in and preach my last sermon. They can kill me. Let's see what will happen. So Paul, remarkably, wants to go in and stand before him. The disciples don't let him. Verse 31 says, certain of the chief of Asia, the word is Asiarchs. These are folks who are higher up in the social strata. They are bankers, they are businessmen, and they of their own finances supported the games, the Olympiads that took place there in Ephesus and so forth. And many of them evidently had become believers. So it said, certain of the chief, the Asiarchs, which were his friends, Paul's friends, sent unto him, desiring him that he would not adventure himself into the theater. Don't do this. Some, therefore, in the theater cried one thing, some another, for the assembly was confused, and the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. Most of them didn't even know what was going on. They just ran with the crowd. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander beckoned with the hand and would have made his defense unto the people. But when they knew that he was a Jew, all with one voice, about the space of 2 hours, cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So they put forth this Jewish man, Alexander. I believe that we will meet him again, as Paul writes to Timothy in the first epistle, chapter 1. He says, hold to the faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 2 Timothy, when Paul is signing off, and he asks Luke to bring his parchments and those things he had left at Troas, the cloak that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, especially the parchments. And Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. Now, coppersmith is not just copper working in metal. No doubt he was one of the tradesmen that made some of these shrines to Diana. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his work. So here is this Jewish man evidently participating because of the prophet in the making of idolatrous shrines. They put him forth to say, hey, I'm a monotheist, but we're not the ones causing the trouble here. The Jews figure that he's going to settle everything down. But when they heard he was a Jew, because they knew Paul was a Jew, then the whole crowd, look, for 2 hours, that would be torture to me. For 2 hours, they screamed out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. For 2 hours. You know, my kids were watching the soccer game today. America was playing Brazil. And the crowd, they have these things. They're all going, and I'm listening to that thinking, I couldn't stay there. I'd feel like I was a drone bee in a beehive or something. That would drive me out of my mind listening to that for hours on end. Even the TV drives me crazy. Listening to that background sound just drives me crazy. I can't imagine listening to these people stand here for 2 hours. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Let me just do it for 5 minutes, see how you like it. Great is Diana. Imagine this, for 2 hours. And when the town clerk, now this is a Roman official, he probably was robed, so they understood who he was. He appeased the people. He said, and he's evidently a shrewd character, you men of Ephesus, what man is there here that knoweth not how that this city of the Ephesians is a worshiper of the great goddess Diana. Everybody knows that. You think somebody, what are you guys making this uproar for? Everybody knows that this city worships the goddess Diana of that image which fell down from Jupiter, from Zeus, from heaven. Everybody knows that. What's this big commotion about? Seeing then that these things cannot be spoken against, everybody knows it, you ought to be quiet and to do nothing rashly. For you have brought here these men, Gaius, Aristarchus, which are neither robbers of churches, nor yet are they blasphemers of your goddess. They're here preaching their god, but they're not here tearing down. Wherefore, and he must now look at Demetrius, who started all the trouble. Wherefore, if Demetrius and the craftsmen which are with him, if they have a matter against any man, the law is open. And there are deputies, let them implead one another, let them file a report. But if you inquire anything concerning other matters, it shall be determined in a lawful assembly. For we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar. Roman authorities, if you began a riot, that was a capital offense and you were put to death. And this Roman official says, you better be, and they understood, well, you know, however great Diana of the Ephesians was, the other thing they understood was Rome ruled the world with an iron fist. And when this man stepped out and said, this isn't happening right, the only one that's broken the law here is Demetrius and his buddies, not these two men. They're not blasphemers, they're not tearing down churches, they're not tearing down your goddess, and the whole world knows that she's the main deity here. That's not in question. Her very presence fell down from Jupiter, from Zeus, out of heaven. She's not a goddess made by hands. You say this guy's saying, you know, they are no gods at all that are made by hands. She's not handmade. She fell from heaven. What are you guys so insecure about? You know, this has to be settled in a lawful assembly. There are courts. Things have to be filed properly, for we are in danger to be called in question for this day's uproar, there being no cause whereby we may give an account of this concourse. We couldn't explain this. And when he had thus spoken, he dismissed the assembly, and 25,000 people went home. That was the power of Rome in that day. And it was God's grace to deliver our friends Gaius and Aristarchus. So, look, going through the chapter quickly. You should know whether you're experiencing the fullness of the Holy Spirit in your life. Luke said, how much more will the Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? That's on Oswald Chambers' tombstone in Cairo, in Egypt. I died at 41 of a ruptured appendix. What a shame, in a sense. Godly man, a great influence on the church. But he describes an experience with the Holy Spirit years after he was saved that deepened his ministry and transformed what he was doing. And it was his mantra, as it were, for the rest of his life. How much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask him? And Jesus said, don't listen to anybody who tells you anything different. You know, your fathers, you know, if you ask them for a loaf of bread, they're not going to give you a stone. If you ask them for a fish, they're not going to give you a serpent. You ask them, I never understood the last one. You ask for an egg, they're not going to give you a scorpion. I'd never confuse those two. He said, if you being sinful know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You don't ask for the Holy Spirit at conversion. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about the wonderful invitation that you and I have on a daily basis to say, Lord, fill me afresh today with your Spirit. A Spirit-filled Christian is not a title, it's a condition. I knew, and you probably did too many people who said they were Spirit-filled Christians who were living in compromise and sin. It's not a title. It's a condition. And I need a 2009 filling with the Holy Spirit for the things we're facing today. I was filled with the Holy Spirit many years ago. It's 1972. But that filling is not sufficient for what's happening in my life today. And I am in need of a fresh filling of God's Spirit. And He is gracious to do that as I ask. It should be noticeable. It should be a reality. You should know and people should know. Beyond that, understand that when you present the gospel of Jesus Christ, again, you in doing that confront the idols of the culture. You can't present Christ without challenging the mores of the culture that we live in. Because what we're saying is He delivers you. He delivers you from alcohol, from drugs, from pornography, from sex, from pride, from religiosity, from emptiness, from vanity. He delivers you. We don't just believe you get saved, but your life gets transformed too. And we see the city of Ephesus changing under the power of the gospel of Christ to the point that the unbelieving population in the city knows. And they know where to go to complain about it. They know what's happening. That's a great testimony, by the way. That's a great testimony. Would to God that City Hall would say, you know, these churches in this city, they have turned the world upside down. That would be great, wouldn't it? We're not going to do it without the Holy Spirit. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's have the musicians come. Read ahead, chapter 20. Man, there's just some great, great stuff in chapter 20. Father, we thank You for this record, the detail of it, Lord, the heart of it, Lord, the emotion of it, Lord, the life of it, that it rises off the page, Lord, that it speaks to us, that it challenges us, that it has something to say to us here in 2009. And Father, we're so thankful. Your word is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, we pray now, Lord, as we look to You in the name of Jesus and for His glory, fill us, in fact, afresh with Your Spirit, Lord. Fill us afresh. Renew us, Lord. Bring revival, Lord. As we lift our voices in song now, Lord, we also lift our hearts, Lord. We never want to be those who honor You with our lips but have our hearts far away. Lord, we lift all that we are before You, Lord, now again, requesting, Lord, remembering that You said, how much more will the Father give the Spirit to those who ask? Lord, as we sing Your praises, as our hearts cry unto You, Lord, fill us afresh, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.